Everyone. We're continuing in our examination of Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians. We're picking up midway through chapter 6, starting at verse 14, going through 7:1. Now, in the commentaries that I read in preparing for this, this little passage, some of the commentators describe as a bit of a detour from the other part of his message. And as you read Paul's letters, I find detours in his writing. Clearly, he was a very smart man, and I think he was just sort of, he was going, then he would think of something, expand on it, and come back. And so this little passage here is his exhortation to the Corinthians to remain holy. That's the theme, as I interpret it, of this portion of his letter to them. So we'll just read through the passage, and then we'll start to talk about it. In my Bible, the heading on this is warning against idolatry. So starting at verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God, that is believers, and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And that passage is drawn from Leviticus 26:12, Jeremiah 32:38, and Ezekiel 37:27. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. That's quoting Isaiah 52:11 and Ezekiel 20:34 and 41. Paul goes on to quote, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And that's 2 Samuel 7:14 and 7:8. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So today's passage is both familiar and challenging. As I said, Paul's theme is a little detour to admonish the Corinthian believers to not contaminate their faith, something they were relatively new to, with the ways of their old life. Now, a point to keep in mind here is the relative recency of the Church of Christ in Corinth. None of the Corinthian believers grew up in Christian households. None of them could say mom and dad and grandma and grandpa were believers and they grew up in Sunday school and came up through the church. They had grown up in a pagan world and were new converts to the faith. They were the first generation of believers. And they had grown up in a different lifestyle and with different practices and different things that they did in the city of Corinth, whatever gods they worshipped, whether of the Roman or the Greek pantheon or whatever. But in a way, Paul's message here to the church in Corinth is the same message that God has always been telling his people since the beginning of time. I want to go back just a little bit so I can come around to the point here. You'll recall from history that because of his faith, God had selected Abram, whom God renamed Abraham, to be the patriarch of his chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the Israelites. He set them apart to be his messengers, to be his ambassadors, his emissaries, and his witnesses in the ancient world, in the corrupt world. He made them a people separate and apart to himself. And he gave them the law to demonstrate to them his own holiness, to guide their conduct, and to demonstrate their inability to meet God's standard of holiness purely through the application of law. The books of the Bible that we identify as Leviticus and Deuteronomy are full of God's commandments to the Israelites governing every aspect of their lives, what they could and couldn't eat, what they could and couldn't wear, how men were to wear their hair, how you couldn't wear cotton and wool together, what foods you couldn't eat, and all these commandments to remain holy, plus a whole bunch of other commandments and rules and regulations about how to cleanse things, how to purify things, how to wash things, all with this pursuit of holiness. And they were called upon to be holy in all their conduct and to abstain from conduct and practices that contaminated this holiness. Just a few passages to read from. In Leviticus chapter 11, 44 and 45, God told them, I am the Lord your God, Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. In Leviticus 19:12, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord God, Lord your God, am holy. In 20:26, thus you are to be holy to me, for I am holy, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Peter reflects on this in his first epistle, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And further on in that first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 to 12, Paul comments, he tells his readers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He's talking to the believers here. That's who he's talking to in this passage. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And as Frank alluded to in his opening, a passage from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. We work toward our holiness. We're scraping off the detritus, the rust, the scab of our old lives, and being every day, hopefully, a little more closer to holiness, but not with conceit. Holiness is God's domain. We are the recipients of mercy, and there is nothing to be arrogant about in this. Now, I think holiness is a difficult concept for humans, I think. At least I'm human, and I have a difficult time with it. And we can try to explain what holiness is. The absence of evil, of malice, to be perfect in goodness and righteousness. But we struggle with words, these concepts, like perfect goodness and righteousness. Some small things you can describe as perfect. I remember once or twice when I was in elementary school, I got a 10 out of 10 on a math quiz. I got perfect, yay. But what does it mean to make a perfect meal? I'm a lawyer, so I'm always looking for the perfect argument. My friend Luke is a builder. What does it mean to build a perfect house? Or to build it perfectly? Throw $100,000 on it, it'll get better. But these words, and is righteousness the same as holiness? But these are the words that describe our God, who is holy and righteous and good and perfect. And he calls upon us to be holy, righteous, and good and perfect too. Now in this passage, the Holy Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, gives instruction on how to work toward this goal. And as the letter of as I noted earlier, the letter of the writer to the Hebrews said, we who have been made perfect through the sacrifice of Christ are being made holy day by day. Summarizing this passage, Paul cautions his readers not to contaminate their lives, their holiness, with unholy things. The term Paul uses is to refrain from being yoked with unbelievers. Can you pop up slide 8? There we go. So that's a yoke. When I first started writing this, I was spelling yoke Y-O-L-K, and I realized, wait a minute, that's egg yolks, not oxen yolks. So as you can see, two pictures here of a yoke, one without the oxen, one with a pair of matched oxen in it. And you can see that there's a bar that goes across the shoulders of the oxen with these U-shaped, in the image, wood that goes around the oxen's neck. The oxen can't get out of that. And where one, and given the structure of it, given how it's built and designed, where one goes, the other goes. Now, each is subject to the other's will, and the yoke traps each person who is bound in that yoke. Now, this passage has often been cited to caution believers against marriage to non-believers. And given the different goals of believers and non-believers, that makes sense. A believer's primary concern, primary goal in life, is to advance the kingdom of God, to conform to his will and to live life according to God's principles. A non-believer doesn't have that. And in a relationship, pulling together in the same direction is critical to a healthy family. Each partner has a role to play in advancing the goals of the family, and if they're both aimed in the same direction, then they should go in the same direction. In his letter to Ephesians in chapter 5, in three little verses, 22 to 24, Paul instructs wives to submit to their husbands as they do to the Lord. He spends three whole verses talking to women about that. Then he goes on for twice as much, because women are twice as smart as men, so he's got to spend twice as much time talking to us as he does to the ladies. He goes on in verse 25 to 33 to instruct husbands to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her to make her holy. Those are the instructions that God gives men on how to deal with their wives, how to love them, what to sacrifice, and what goal there is to love her to the point of death, your own, not hers, and to strive to make her holy, to strive to make her better. And whatever that costs me, if I were married, that is the price I am to pay. That is my goal in advancing my wife's life. And a wife and a husband who loves his wife like that would never ask her or compel her or anything to do a bad or a humiliating thing. But if one spouse adheres to this guidance and the other one doesn't, the whole relationship goes cattywampus. A loving believer husband can be manipulated by a non-believing and conniving wife. A loving believer wife can be abused by a non-believing husband. And we haven't even started to talk about the effect that can have on the children of that relationship. The sons and the daughters who see how their parents interact with each other, and they think that is normal. Paul devoted all of chapter 7 of his first letter to the Corinthians to discuss marriage. He says, if someone is married and comes to know Christ, but the spouse does not, that is not grounds for divorce or separation. 1 Corinthians 7:14, he wrote, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. I don't understand the whole ramifications of that passage, what that means between the children being holy and the sanctification through marriage. But in a nutshell, it says if two people are married, one comes to Christ, that is not grounds to divorce or separate. But if a believer is not married, he or she must not marry a non-believer. But let's back up from the altar for just a moment here. I seem to recall from my younger days during the 18th and 19th centuries that before marriage comes this thing called courtship. And I suggest applying this principle precludes believers from dating non-believers. Now, I define dating to be the activity of one person looking for a spouse. If you want to just go out and hang out with your friends from school or something, that's not really dating. But dating is the sort of pursuit of courtship of someone with a view of building a relationship. But if the person I ask out on a date is not a believer, why am I asking her out? A term sometimes used in this situation is sometimes called missionary dating. That is, it's not about dating missionaries or missionaries dating each other, but the idea is that a Christian will date a non-Christian and attempt to lead them to faith in Christ. And some people say, yes, but the Bible says with God anything is possible. And she's so good looking and she's so nice that, yes, if God can part the Red Sea, surely he can turn this person into a Christian. Ain't like that. The idea of missionary dating is fraught with danger. The relationship between two people can develop and deepen with little or no progress on the evangelism front. It poses a significant spiritual danger to the believer, a man or a woman, when the person they are attracted to more and more is not prepared to enter into the eternal relationship with Christ. And Satan can use that other person as a tool to weaken the believer. God cannot and will not make someone a believer. He does not come down and force his will. This is salvation is an exercise of free will. God gives us the choice to come to him or to reject him. Now, faced with the decision, let's suppose we're going along with this and I'm dating someone and the relationship is deepening and it's getting serious, as they say, and we're thinking about perhaps a future together. Now, faced with the decision of breaking off a relationship with someone who I've grown to like and perhaps love and who loves me versus obeying this commandment of my Lord and Savior, that can be emotionally traumatic. Some of you may have heard songs on the radio or read books about people falling in love and relationships being broken. It's a common theme in the pop culture world and has been for centuries. Well, the non-believer fake a conversion to stay with the believer? Will he or she say the magic words and profess a faith he or she doesn't have just for the sake of saving the relationship? Will the believer say, I'll marry him or her and I'll just keep working on this? And from God's perspective, marriage is a one-time lifelong event. Till death do you part is a real commandment. A believer can't get married, divorce, and then go find someone else and try again. That's not God's method. That's not God's path. Thus, the path toward marriage is a path that must be very carefully navigated by believers. For young people still in this phase of their life, I recommend seeking out other groups of believers, a sound church, a Christian youth group, a Christian campus organization, peopled by other believers. To use a crude metaphor, I like to go fishing. I like to fish for pike. When I go fishing for pike, I go to Georgian Bay because that's where the pike are. I don't go to the Bow River because there's no pike in the Bow River. There's salmon, there's trout, but there's no pike. If you want to find a spouse, a believer spouse, go to where believers are. It's really not that difficult a concept, and it will save you from a lot of temptation and a lot of pain. Now, another aspect of unequal yoking is our employment or our business relationships. It's one thing to have interactions with non-believers, but it's quite another to be yoked with them. I ordered a pizza to pick up after church. I don't know anything about the people that operate that pizza joint, but I can go in, I pay for my pizza, I take it home, and I'm going to hopefully enjoy the football game with my pizza. That's not yoking. That's just a business relationship, a quick transaction. But if I'm in business, I can have ongoing relationships with suppliers and customers, employees, partners who are not believers. The Apostle Paul, by trade, was a tent maker. But there's nothing in the scriptures that says he bought cloth and tent making tools only from other believers, or that he only sold his tents to believers. These levels of interaction are not yoking. But yoking is going into a common endeavor with another person or a group of people on an ongoing basis. Business people can become partners or shareholders. And there's nothing wrong with a believer carrying on business. As I said, Paul was a tent maker. Peter stayed with Simon the tanner when he went to visit them. There is even mention, please stay seated, of Christian lawyers in the Bible. Yes, miracles do happen. Many of the apostles were fishermen, and they worked together. Paul's caution against unequal yoking applies to these relationships because they're ongoing relationships. As I said, the believer's first and foremost goal in life is to glorify God through act, word, and deed. And that can be done in a business setting. But if one is tied to partners who have different goals, if the primary goal is to make a profit, perhaps supporting other religions, other endeavors, we once again come to the image of two oxen tied together but pulling in different directions. In marriage, there are only two people that are tied together. But in business, you can have several people tied together. If four oxen are pulling in one direction and one and the fifth is pulling in another, which way do you think that cart is going to go? How much influence does that single ox have on where the five oxen are going? The truth of the gospel changes our perspective. Everything that we see around us is transitory. This world is a temporary place. This world is not the be-all, end-all of our existence. All the money we accumulate, all the laughs we have, all the pleasures we may enjoy, everything will pass away. I'm coming up on the 9th anniversary of my dad's death, and he went fast. He was working and doing stuff on Friday and Saturday. On Sunday, he was in the hospital, and he died the following Thursday. Everything that he had was where he had left it. His tools were still scattered on the workbench where he had put them down on Saturday, and then he was gone. Everything he knew, everything he had touched, everything he had done was gone. Well, sorry, it was all still there where he had left them. He was gone. He took nothing with him, nothing. This world, as believers, we come to see it not as our final destination. The Bible describes us as we are living in jars of clay, transitory things. These bodies will grow old and decay and die. This world is not the end of it. We look forward to a different place. This world is like a hotel room that we wake up in, but it's not our home. While the world focuses on the bright, shiny things here and around us, we're to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Here's another aspect of yoking that I thought about in preparing for today. is to consider who is already yoked to you and how do your decisions affect them. Here's the example I came up with, and I discussed this with Frank, and I have his permission to use this example. As a young man, Frank decided to pursue a career in the Canadian military. He tethered himself, he yoked himself to the military service of his country, and he got married to Diane, and they had children. Diane, Frank became yoked together, but Frank was already yoked to the military. And they had children, and the children, because they were young, they're grown up now, they were yoked to Frank and Diane. And as Frank's career progressed, he was assigned to serve in different cities. He was in Edmonton, I think Georgia, there was someplace on the East Coast, Nova Scotia, New Brunswick, something like that. So the orders came down and it's like, honey, kids, pack your bags. We're moving to Atlanta, Georgia, because that's where I've been assigned. So the choices that we make can affect the people that are already tied to us. And because the military sent Frank to these places, then Greg and Sarah and Anna had to go along because they were tethered to him. It's not the case any longer. Frank's retired. All of the children are grown up and independent now. But think about where those relationships take you, what you tether yourself to and how it affects those behind you. Whether you tether yourself to a job, a career, whether you tether yourself to a habit, whether someone tethers themselves to alcoholism, to drug addiction, to a particular lifestyle. What effect is that going to have on the people that are dependent upon you in your life? If I take a job, for example, working up in the oil patch, where I'm going to go up to Fort McMurray for 2 weeks and out for a week, what effect would that have on my family? I have colleagues at work who, like Frank, their husbands are in the military, and both those fellows have been dispatched to serve tours of duty in Afghanistan. Their wives didn't go with them on those tours, but the choices of those men to join the Canadian military and serve in that capacity in those roles had an effect on their families. Thankfully, they came back and they're now safely posted in Kingston, Ontario, but it has consequences. As some of you might know, at least in the summer, not today, I ride a motorcycle. I spoke to a fellow years ago who, another believer, who used to ride, but when he got married and had kids, he sold his motorcycle. He said, the choice I've made to ride is too dangerous for my family, and it's irresponsible of me to take that risk when people are now dependent upon. So here we have God's direction through Paul that as believers, we are not to be unequally yoked with non-believers. We are to be holy even as our God is holy. But we live in the world. We live in this world. When I was a very young person, a very young believer, I wondered why God didn't just pop us up to heaven the moment we became believers. You know, like profess your faith in Christ and instant rapture, you're up to heaven. But then it occurred to me that if that had happened, who would have told me about the gospel? Thankfully, I wasn't the smartest kid, but I knew how to figure things out a little bit. God has done something extraordinary beyond the reasoning of humanity. He sent his son, of course, in whom his fullness dwelt, Emmanuel, God with us. He spent 3 years teaching God's lessons, the truth of God's kingdom and his plan of salvation. And he recruited 12 core apostles and a bunch of other people, hundreds of perhaps a few thousand other people throughout Israel to receive the message of the gospel of salvation. And then he went to the cross and gave up his life to offer himself as a living sacrifice for all of humanity. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead, and he presented himself both to his apostles and to other believers, hundreds of them, before returning to heaven. And we are continuing to await his return. As I said earlier, in the Old Testament, God had selected a man, Abraham, for his faith and made his descendants to be his ambassadors in the world. But that didn't work. They did not choose the path. Now God did something unthinkable and miraculous. He recruits his ambassadors from among his enemies, from people who had sinned against him, who rejected him, and God reaches out to them with the olive branch and says, be my people. And so everyone who is a believer was at one time in their life not a believer. Nobody was born a believer. Your parents, your grandparents may have attended church, you may have grown up in Sunday school, but at some point, every person who is a believer made the conscious decision to become a believer, to abandon the old life and to choose the new life. And this is God's message. This is God's path where he recruits the rebels and brings them back into a state of grace and love and mercy. And he says, go forth to all the nations and proclaim this gospel. Jesus personally recruited the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. I mean, Paul was, you know, a real butt kicker. He was going around hunting down the new believers and persecuting them. The first mention we have of Paul, then known as Saul of Tarsus, was that he held the coats of those who stoned Stephen, who mobbed him and executed him. And Christ has continued to reach out through that same way to recruit those to lay down their arms, to lay down the burden of sin and guilt, and to take up the banner of God, his Christ, and go forth to proclaim the good news. But if we're not to yoke ourselves with unbelievers, how are we to interact with them? I think the Bible provides those answers too. Jesus was the only righteous man who ever lived, and he formed relationships with the sinners of the world. He was accused by the religious establishment of being a partier and a drunk. He was better received by the tax collectors and the prostitutes than by the members of the religious aristocracy. The Bible tells us that only two members of the ruling council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, namely Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, came to believe in him. The rest condemned him, had a mock trial, and condemned him to death. Jesus walked in the world, but the world had no hold on him. So how does a believer navigate in a sinful world? In Matthew 5:13-16, Jesus told his disciples, and I think this is part of the answer, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world, a light that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light shine before men so that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So we are to live our lives marching to the beat of the heavenly drum, a beat and a rhythm that the world does not and cannot hear, to live life in a way that draws people in. What makes that person so different? If that happened to me, I'd be so crushed. I would be destroyed. How did they get through that? How can they be at peace? I want what he or she has. Now, having said all that, there is, I think, one extraordinary exception to God's edict to not be unequally yoked. In Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In no way are any of us, or all of us, equal to Christ. Yet he invites us to step into his yoke with him, to step into the harness with him, to take up his cross, to take up his yoke, to labor alongside him, to advance the kingdom of God, to make the goal of "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven" a reality. I'll close with a brief word of prayer, and then we'll close the service with hymn 382 in the green hymnal, "Be Thou My Vision." Father, we are not worthy of your love, your grace toward us, but you have called us to be your people, we who regarded you as our enemy, but whom you have redeemed through the blood of your Son. Give us the strength to trust you, to rely upon you, to take up your yoke, free ourselves from all that would hinder us being of service to you, to be your people, and to strive toward being holy just as you are holy. Amen.